There's a saying from the Talmud that we don't see the world as it is, but as we are. So in order to really encounter and know somebody, there has to be a willingness of love to undergo the changes that come with being affected by the encounter.
Setting aside our own filters, our own baggage, and seeing others through Christ's eyes. Well, that makes all the difference, and we're going to talk about that on today's edition of Come Receive the Light, along with a discussion about the church and the sacraments.
Well, the question is the following. Is the church an institution that does sacraments, or is the church a sacrament that has institutions?
Two great conversations coming up in the next half hour, and I'm so glad you've joined us. This is another edition of Come Receive the Light from the Orthodox Christian Network. I'm Mike Trout. Our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos, the founder of this ministry and the president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross Greek Orthodox School of Theology. We have been doing this weekly visit for over 20 years now, and some of you have been along with us that entire time. Thank you for joining us. We're a nonprofit outreach. We depend upon your prayers and your financial support. If possible, perhaps you'd like to become a Share the Light partner, someone who makes a commitment on a monthly basis, a regular basis, and joins with us in that way. You can find out more about how you can become a team member with us when you go to the website myocn.net and click on the donate button. That's myocn.net. And now with our first conversation, here's Father Chris.
I'm very pleased to welcome Father Peter Galazda to the program today. He is the Kuhl Family Professor of Liturgy at the Sheptysky Institute of Eastern Christian Studies at St. Paul University in Ottawa, Canada. Welcome, Father.
Thank you very much.
Why don't we start out, Father, by you help us understand, please, what is a sacrament?
If we keep in mind that in the Orthodox tradition, in all of the linguistic traditions that have their roots within Eastern Christianity, the word sacrament is actually mystery. And then we look at what the scriptures tell us about mystery, about the mysterion, we then understand that, in fact, the sacraments are a realization of everything that God wants for his world, which sounds really over the top, and yet that's actually what Orthodoxy proclaims.
So these are not isolated moments. I mean, I think of there's an author, Harry Mark Petrakis, who writes about the hatching, matching, and dispatching of life, which I've talked about before. He was the son of a priest, and he actually watched how people were baptized, married, and then buried, and they had no connection in between. And the church became sort of an ornament or an earring that they would put on and take off. So we're not looking at these as isolated moments. These are a part of an interconnectivity with God that is lifelong.
Absolutely. And in many ways, I think the real tragedy of contemporary Christian life is that it is so easy to turn those special moments of God's privileged activity in ours into these ceremonial moments that, you know, reveal a kind of disconnect with the rest of life. And as we know, of course, that's got nothing to do with Christianity. There may be other religions. I mean, I'm not necessarily aware of it, but there may be other religions that allow for that kind of purely ceremonial approach to that which is most sacred. But for Christianity, this is, it's unconscionable. And it has to do with the fact that, as a Melkite archbishop that I once heard speak said, Christianity is first and foremost it's a lifestyle, you know. And the more we understand that what the gospel is about is related to every dimension of our lives, you know, the more we think of it as a lifestyle, the sooner it will be that people understand that they can't treat things like sacraments, for example, as these discrete ritual ceremonial moments that you just kind of enter into and then just as easily kind of enter out of, which is why, by the way, one of the beauties of the Orthodox tradition is that we presume that people are preparing for sacraments. You know, it's very explicit. It even enters the liturgical books. If you're planning to receive communion at the Divine Liturgy, you engage in vigil from at least the night before. And the fact that it's actually in the liturgical books means that we're not talking about, you know, the possibility of having this kind of bifurcation, this kind of separation between, you know, quote unquote sacramental moment and then the rest of life. You know, you want to participate in the sacramental moment, you start fasting and engaging in vigil, ascesis from the previous evening. And that's one of the ways that the tradition makes sure that we maintain the connection between life and liturgy.
Okay, so we have a connection. We have the interconnectivity between us and God. And the question there, I was discussing this last night actually with a couple of families who were wondering why people aren't more engaged in the church. Why do the sacraments? Why do I, as an Orthodox Christian, why does any Christian have to be connected at all? We could just go on and live our lives without any connectivity, and we're doing fine, aren't we?
Well, the question is the following. Is the church an institution that does sacraments, or is the church a sacrament that has institutions? What I'm getting at is the following. Once the church really is living out its life as the new humanity, humanity as God always intended it, it's going to be doing special things. It's going to be gathering for its meal with the Lord, where the Lord is the host. The Lord is in fact, not only the one who is feeding us, but the one who is, in fact, feeding us with his very life, okay? So the question is, I mean, just to take, for example, the Eucharist. When people say, so is it necessary? Well, you know, if that's posed in a kind of legalistic, scholastic way, well, you can end up in all sorts of places. The question is the church necessary? And the answer to that question is, well, are you really happy with the way that society and the world exist at the present time? In other words, do you believe that everything's okay? Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, there are people who do believe everything's okay. Yes. They don't see the fallenness of the world, so they don't see the need for what is referred to as the alternate society. In other words, the alternative. In other words, we are the world done right. So once you're doing world the way God intended it to be done, you're going to include things like fellowship. You're going to include things like, you know, eating together. You can't have any kind of community without eating together. And then the question becomes, well, so what do you do there?
Mm-hmm.
You know, how do you eat? What do you eat? And all of that, of course, has you know, is grounded in tradition. I mean, first our Lord himself explains the reality of the Eucharist at the, you know, mystical supper, as it's called in the Last Supper. He then continues to meet with his disciples, to eat with them after the resurrection. And I always tell people, all that we're doing at the Eucharist is simply continuing the meals that Jesus had with his disciples after his resurrection, because it's the same Lord Jesus who is alive right now, who gathers his disciples. And that's another interesting thing here. If we're not really disciples, if we're not out there experiencing the pain of rejection by the world, if we're not bearing the crosses of evangelization and you know, indeed making disciples of all nations, we might not really feel the need for the nourishment that comes from the Eucharist. So, you know, the moment the questions start emerging, the moment people start asking us, you know, do I really need this? You then have to say, I think always what you need to say is, well, okay, so where's this question coming? Why is there a question? What is now missing that provokes people to say, well, do I really need this? You know? And so, you know, that may be a rather long-winded answer to your question. I'm sure that there are all sorts of particulars that, you know, we would need to mm-hmm. deal with. But the question is posed derives from a whole set of other questions that underlie that question, and I think it's always important to get to the underlying question.
Absolutely. And I think what we're seeing, Father Peter, and maybe you can help me out here, is that everyone seems to be trying to redefine themselves. What is our purpose? Why are we here? Why did God put us here? Oh, there is no God. There is a God. So there's this constant thought process going on, and there's not the realization that, hey, folks, this has already been done for you.
Oh, yeah.
We have the Scripture. We have the prophets. We have the fathers. We have all of these things that are here for you. We're laying them out on a table for you to come and to participate, not because we want them ourselves, because we are commissioned to share them with you. But there is that constant desire, I guess it maybe is inbred within the human being, to constantly question and maybe not even trust. I wonder if you could touch upon that issue, Father.
Well, yeah, you put your finger on probably the biggest issue of the modern and postmodern age, because in fact, right up until the time of Descartes, until the modern period, there would not have been necessarily the same tendency to question in the same way that you've described. But you're absolutely right that we have an inbred skepticism as a result of modernity and postmodernity, and one needs to really be able to experience what Paul Ricoeur called a second naivete, where you really allow yourself to become available for God's activity, where, to use our Lord's word, become like children, so that you can, you know, set aside your own wisdom, set aside your own strength, your own power, in order to say, okay, you know, if there really is a God, I have to make myself available for that activity, okay, for mm-hmm. God's activity. And then the next thing I have to do is really believe that God has provided a paradigm. God has provided a model. It's called the work of Jesus Christ. It's the reality of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, where the Father is revealed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given to us. Now, there are, unfortunately, tendencies as part of our fallen human nature to say, okay, because, you know, there's this paradigm that's been given, because there's this reality that exists before I do, I can just kind of coast and sit back, and I don't have to be creative about my faith. Mm-hmm. I don't have to be, quote-unquote, original about finding ways to live this faith. That, of course, is a real danger. The words creativity, originality, dynamism really have to be restored to our lexicon, but they need to be restored according to categories that derive from life in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who's going to lead us into all truth and enable us to adapt, to accommodate, to see what we need to be. The problem with originality, creativity, and dynamism is when, of course, they're all man-centered, when they derive from, you know, well, you know, I saw some great TV show, and so I think that, you know, next week at the Divine Liturgy we should be doing this and this. Well, no, that's not where the creativity is supposed to come from. It's supposed to come from a very deep, you know, reading of the Scriptures, a deep reading of the tradition, and our submission to the power of the Holy Spirit, who then, of course, enables us to adapt. Because, of course, anything that's alive is going to adapt. I mean, it has to, otherwise it dies. And so, you know, the beauty of Orthodoxy is that it has adapted in different cultures in different ways, and hopefully it will continue to do so. I mean, when you think of hymnographic traditions, the traditions of church music, the use of different languages, et cetera, all of that is the kind of foundation for adaptation and growth that is already there within the tradition. And as I say, we have to continue finding ways to do that, provided, of course, that we remain focused on the one thing necessary. And, you know, since the 1960s, it's been very, very easy to forget about the one thing necessary. Because of this drive for novelty and strange forms of innovation.
What about, Father, I'm thinking now of the sacrament of baptism. I'm thinking of a poster, actually, that we just developed for every parish in the nation. We've sent them out, over 2,500 of them. And it is the picture of a priest baptizing a beautiful young child. And then underneath that, we put be illuminated. What part of that be illuminated do you think we're missing? What is it that we didn't catch during that sacrament that is causing us to constantly do this, what I say, almost like a hamster, round and round and round, not know where we're going?
Yeah. Well, there's no doubt that certainly the tradition, you know, the patristic, certainly the apostolic tradition, but certainly by the time we get into the patristic period, we know that it's unimaginable that anyone be baptized without having gone through conversion therapy and having gone through the kind of illumination which is incumbent upon anyone who will call themselves a disciple of Christ. And so, you know, once, of course, infant baptism became the norm, it was very easy to just kind of, you know, forget about that whole dimension of preparation. I mean, certainly today, the key thing, I mean, I'm certainly not advocating a jettisoning of infant baptism. I think there are very profound theological reasons for maintaining the tradition. But when we baptize infants, we have to make sure that there has been a real preparation with the parents and the godparents, in fact, you know, even the broader family. And so, you know, there's no doubt about the fact that there should be at least two, if not more, you know, substantive encounters with the parents and godparents, going through the basics of the faith, and you know, people say, well, okay, but what if it's the second or third child that you're bad, and these people have already been through
even more so.
I mean, well, yeah, that's one thing, and then the other thing, I say, okay, fine. So let's say that you're even baptizing someone who obviously does have a profound commitment to Jesus Christ, who knows the scriptures. That's the point at which the priest comes in and says, well, you know, maybe there's stuff here in the family context that needs to be looked at. Maybe we need to be looking at how the relationships are developing between the husband and wife and the kids, you know. And so to create, you know, to generate an illumination into which that child after the baptism will be brought home to, you know, so that you know, I remember Father John Erickson once writing in an article about the fact that, you know, the big need today, or let's put it this way, one of the great sins of today is precisely this kind of conscious ignorance. And we need to, at every moment, at every opportunity, you know, seek occasions where the illumination can take place and not be shy about coming in and saying, okay, I'm going to be baptizing your child in a couple of weeks. Well, let's read through the Gospels during the next couple of weeks and see where that takes us. I mean, just to give you one example, I mean, there are all sorts of other possibilities. I mean, certainly the first time around, one of the best things to do is just go through the actual, you know, rites of baptism and chrismation and unpack their significance for daily living. But, you know, I know for a fact that there are still places today where you can get baptized without having gone through any kind of pre-baptismal catechesis, and that's certainly not the tradition of the church.
Father Peter, thank you very much for being with us today and speaking about the sacraments. We really appreciate it.
Thank you very much.
You're listening to Come Receive the Light, a broadcast outreach from the Orthodox Christian Network, and our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos. I'm Mike Trout. Obviously, there are several resources dealing with the subject of the sacraments within the Orthodox Christian Church, and we will have a link to at least one of those on our website so that you can do additional study. It's an article entitled The Sacraments by Reverend Thomas Fitzgerald. Again, our website, myocn.net. We're also on Facebook, Twitter, and Google+. Again, the website, myocn.net. Well, our next guest has graced our studios on a number of occasions. He's Reverend Deacon Stephen Muse. He is a pastoral counselor and marriage and family therapist who serves as director of education and training at the Pastoral Institute in Columbus, Georgia. He speaks internationally and leads professional workshops throughout the U.S. in areas of his specialties, which include Orthodox Christian spirituality, healing from trauma, combat and moral injury, marriage as a spiritual path, and care for the caregiver, specializing in clergy and helping professionals burn out. He's here to talk with Father Chris about a book he's written entitled When Hearts Become Flame.
Welcome back, Stephen.
Thank you, Father Chris. I appreciate it.
Let's talk a little bit about the structure of the book. It could be likened to a travel memoir at times, chronicling pilgrimages you've made and holy people you've talked with. Why did you decide to structure the book that way?
Yeah, that's a bit unusual. The heart of the book is the mystery of personal encounter. So with God and with the other person, and also with the depths of our own deeper, unverbalized experiences, something that Christopher Bolas calls the unthought known. So by focusing on actual encounters with you know, people in the parish, holy people, these are the method of the book and its content are congruent, because it's not purely a textbook to learn how to do something. Mm-hmm. It's about orienting yourself on the Emmaus journey. You remember in Luke where the two disciples after the crucifixion are walking toward Emmaus, and a stranger appears with them, and it's the Lord, and they begin having this conversation, and they discover that their hearts start to burn as this stranger talks about the events that have led up to the crucifixion. And gradually, by the time they reach their destination and they're going to have supper, this stranger is about to go on, move on beyond them. But something causes them to say, stay with us. And when they do that, and the breaking of the bread in their midst, the Lord is revealed to them. The stranger is Christ. I think this is sort of the epitome of what I'm suggesting in the book, both at the Eucharistic table when the priest has a call and response with the people and invokes the Holy Spirit. This same process where God persons meet, this Emmaus encounter, is the same thing that the pastoral counselor does when he stands before the altar of the human heart. And there's a call and response invoking Christ's presence. And this is a seamless connection between the divine liturgy and what we could say is often is the cosmic liturgy or the meeting.
You have the title, When Hearts Become Flame. What is the title referring to, Stephen?
That's the flame of grace, the divine grace that gives us a theophany, an epiphany. Every transformational event in our lives, I'm suggesting, really is grace-connected. And so When Hearts Become Flame is as we move toward Christ, toward the Eucharist, toward the encounter with one another, these things are related in the same place. We're encountering the person of God.
One of the things you say in the book that really caught my eye is that we often focus on fixing people's problems, but
yeah,
that as we mature, we realize that we can't fix most problems and that we shouldn't want to. Can you explain that for us?
A newspaper reporter visited me recently and for an interview, and she said a lot of people must have been in this office to heal their hearts over the last 20 years. And it occurred to me at that moment that that's not really accurate. What I'm doing is providing a place for people's hearts to break. Most people are trying to avoid heartbreak, and yet the healing and the redemptive activity occur on the other side of the discovery that really only emerges in heartbreak. And if you look at the story of the heroes of our faith, the ones who are the strugglers, the wrestlers with God, which is what Israel's name means, they're people who've had heartbreak. They're people who've gone through enormous trial, and it's through the trial, through facing it with open eyes, that they discover something about that meeting between God and humanity that transforms us. So it's really very different than thinking of counseling as fixing a problem. This is pastoral counseling, and that's something also I think that's fairly unfamiliar to the Orthodox Church, because the Orthodoxy tends to think of ministry and then psychology as sort of a secular science. And what I'm talking about is pastoral counseling.
Let me try to understand, Stephen. So what you're saying is you're helping people break open their heart so that it can
allow their hearts to break, to
allow,
give them a relationship, which, as I said earlier, it's like a instead of the divine liturgy where we really are letting our broken hearts come to the Lord to receive his body and blood, in pastoral counseling, we're taking an Emmaus walk together to allow the heart to break in the presence of God.
Well, there's another point that got me thinking, and that's your statement that we truly meet others only through the mediation of Christ. What do you mean by that?
There's a saying from the Talmud that we don't see the world as it is, but as we are. So in order to really encounter and know somebody, there has to be a willingness of love to undergo the changes that come with being affected by the encounter. Jesus spoke of that as getting to know the log in your own eye, so you could see the speck in your brother's. Mm. I take this, if you combine that with what he says, that whenever two or more meet in my name, there I am in their midst. What I'm suggesting is that the log in my own eye is my entire experience. So that the only way to encounter you, apart from a kind of imperialistic, colonialist Stephen Muse supremacy syndrome, in which I stand outside of you and judge you according to my egocentricity, my ethnocentricity, my contemporary times that I live in, There has to be an openness to the fact that your life is hid with Christ in God, as Paul speaks of. If I realize this, then I begin to see that my encounter with you is going to change me, because I'm going to meet a brother or sister in Christ whom I cannot judge through my own experience. That opens up the door to encounter you rather than diagnose you through my own particular viewpoint.
That's the best I've ever heard it put when in dealing with this subject. I thank you for sharing that. Tell us a little bit about being passion bearers or passion avoiders, would you, Stephen?
In the simplest sense, passion bearing is facing reality, taking on the suffering of life that's given to us personally, as well as the compassionate engagement of others. There are two little sayings that kind of help me think about this, and one is that Paul Tournier said that the quickest way to the self is through the other. That sounds, you know, I like that. We're relational beings. And Jean-Paul Sartre got another aspect of this when he said that the other is hell, because it's very difficult to deal with the other. And what I'm suggesting in the book is that the orthodox path is to go through hell with and for the sake of the other.
So it is something in the sense of walking with another person, not letting them walk through it alone, correct?
Yes, and also if you think of the four stages of love that St. John Climacus speaks about, he's really talking about forgiveness, but you know, the first one is when someone does something to you, you don't do anything back to them. The second is you pray for them. The third is you hurt for what they have done to themselves by hurting you. But the fourth one, which surpasses human knowledge and understanding, which is amazing, is if someone does something to you, you take the blame for having done it yourself. This is the stumbling block to the Jewish idea of justice and irrationality to the Greek mind. In other words, it goes beyond what is human.
Yeah. Let me ask you this as we come to the end of our time together. I know that people will seek out counselors, and the question is always raised to me as a pastor. They say to me, look, should I be going to a counselor who is an Orthodox Christian? What does that even matter, Father?
Yeah, that's a common one I get asked too. But, you know, all things being equal, if you can find a good Orthodox counselor, that's, I would say, do that. But it's better to have a well-trained therapist who has gotten their own therapy and knows their own issues and isn't going to try to mess with you, but really encounter you. Mm-hmm. That's the more important thing. And a Protestant Christian counselor with a nursing background who got her MFT license wrote me from Michigan. She's reading When Hearts Become Flame, and she said it had finally given her the language to talk about an experience that she had when she was working with two Orthodox Christian clients, both of whom had affected her very deeply, and she was changed by the encounter, but she didn't know how to talk about it. And it's that genuine willingness to be a human being with another one and not be bound up by ideological or sectarian kind of use of your religion that is most important. So what I tell people is ask your priest who he knows personally, they can refer you to, and that's often an opportunity to remind the priest that you need to know a couple of counselors in your area. Take them to lunch or something and get to know them so that you have confidence and peace at being able to refer your people.
Finally, Stephen, for any of our listeners out there who would like to begin therapy themselves or know of someone who's looking for a therapist, how can they find an Orthodox counselor in their own area?
They're as rare as hen's teeth, so that's the first answer. Mm-hmm. Second would be what I mentioned about talking to their priest. A third possibility is you might go onto the American Association of Pastoral Counselors website, which if you can't find an Orthodox mental health counselor, I would certainly recommend a pastoral counselor, because someone who is done work on themselves, which is one of the requirements in that, but who also combines clinical and theological understanding, is very helpful.
Stephen, as always, it's been a great pleasure to have you on the show today. Thanks so much for the work you do, for the food for thought you give us, especially our listeners. Listeners, to purchase Stephen Muse's book, When Hearts Become Flame, just go to our website at myocn.net and click on the Amazon link. Thank you, Stephen.
Thank you, Father Chris.
That Amazon link for our online bookstore is right there on our homepage at myocn.net. By the way, anytime you purchase a resource on Amazon when you access Amazon through our bookstore link, a donation is generated back to this ministry. That's myocn.net. What a wonderful way to help support this work. We're a nonprofit outreach. We appreciate your financial help and your encouragement through your prayers and sharing the fact that we're on the air and on the internet with your friends. Again, myocn.net. We're also on Facebook, Twitter, and Google+. I'm Mike Trout. Our host each week is Father Christopher Metropoulos. And next week on this broadcast, we'll learn more about a saint whose memory we celebrate on the 24th of July.
Within the Western Church, St. Anna is the most venerated saint next to the Theotokos. And by, I believe it was the 6th or 7th century, she was actually considered to be a physician saint by the Western Church.
Who was St. Anna? And what is a physician saint? Well, you'll find out more when you tune in with us on the next edition of Come Receive the Light from the Orthodox Christian Network. In the meantime, remember to always have faith in what you listen to.